Well, good morning, and invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And we'll be concluding our chapter together today in James chapter 4, looking at verses 13 through 17. James chapter 4, verse 13 is where we'll begin reading. James 4, 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word and for its freshness and for its practicality. I pray that we would take this stunning simplicity and understand that there is within this simplicity a very important key to life. Teach us, Father, to understand it, to grasp it, to accept it, and to change our lives accordingly, that we might be useful for you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. James chapter 4 is a fascinating passage, and this is extremely practical, and it is extremely simple. But don't let its simplicity fool you. It is so simple that it is profound, and that is the way it works, isn't it? It's so simple, yet it is so profound, and I believe that if you seriously attend to what is said in the text and think about it this week, it will change your life and it will give you something practical that will encourage you and strengthen you in your Christian walk. So I think this is a very valuable thing to look at, certainly because it's the Word of God, but also because it is so profound. It is so stunningly profound. And I think that it would encourage you to pay attention and look for these things. We're going to find today, first of all, a classic example in verses 13 to 15 of the way we act. It's a very classic thing. It's the way human life progresses. It's the way we think. And teenagers, it's the way you think, because it's what you've been trained to think about. Not only that, it's found its way into every one of our lives. It's a very simple, classic example, 13 to 15. And then there will be some practical theology in verses 16 and 17. Classic example, practical theology. And I think you're going to find that it has very relevant application to us. Look at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Sounds like the way America has operated in previous years, hasn't it? It's also sounded like the thing that has perhaps been the challenge. And every time you open up the newspaper or you look at the internet and look at the news or watch the news, they're talking about the economy and how uncertain things are. And you know, you listen to the thing about the bank stress test. Who understands what that is? And yet on the other hand, you're seeing now the question, well, will that show up and weaken banks further and make them falter? And so everybody's wondering about the business model, which is a very logical question. When you look at the text here, you hear the way we have all been thinking for all these years. We're going to go to such and such a city, we're going to buy and sell, and we're going to make a profit. That's the way it's always been. And so now all of a sudden there's a concern because we need to be rescued here and there, hither and yon. Well, I think it's interesting that it's very timely to identify from the text what God has for us. I have sought through the years to not be an issues-oriented preacher. For almost 30 years, I have rejected that. Because I believe, though issues-oriented preachers tend to be able to gather people well, it doesn't necessarily train people how to think. And so the way you learn how to think is to go to the Word and let the Word teach you. And so I've sought not to be an issue-oriented preacher. What that leads to is, when you come to a text of Scripture like this, that I'm encouraging you to apply these things to the issues of our day. And I hope you will. There is a very simple statement that the way we think is not necessarily biblical. And there is a biblical way to approach life. It's not to be an alarmist. It's not to run away and run to the hills, although, you know, there have been times when Christians have had to do that. On the other hand, there is a reminder that there's got to be a balance in the Christian life between the call to ministry, the call to serve, and the call to protect, and the call to be godly, and call to be wise, and call to stand up for right. So it takes brave, stout hearts to deal with a day like our day. It's not as bad as it could be, but it is pretty tough at times. It could get worse. And that's what I was alluding to in the pastoral prayer concerning this house rule or house bill that is to be discussed this week. It could change the way ministry is allowed to take place and transpire simply because, and of course the price could be elevated for reading the scriptures and for having a doctrinal statement like we have, because it would expand into areas of choices and lifestyle, some protections that would increase the protections there and diminish elsewhere. That's what the 14th Amendment was supposed to equalize in our country, and this could tend to unbalance it. So it does take some wisdom in our day, some stout-hearted thinking, some wise thinking biblically. And yet what we find here helps bring us back to a sense of balance. God's will. What does God intend? Is God involved in our day? Is He involved in my choices? If I've been only thinking, I will go to this and this and city, and I will do this and this, and I will buy and sell, and I will make a profit, and it's all about me, and I decide on my own fate and my own choices, then become an alarmist. Because that's not the way our society's working right now. But if in fact the Bible believer is challenged to trust God and obey, trust and obey, you're not an alarmist. You're trying to be wise and apply Scripture. I'm trusting our text as we look at the classic example and then the practical theology will give you an ability to say, how do I apply this to my day-to-day life? How do I see my way clear in the future? So the first thing, the planner, is discussed in verse 13. The planner. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. I loved what Chuck Swindoll said about this verse, because he gives five rules that are rules for playing God ourselves. Playing God in ourselves, playing God ourselves. Five rules. Rule number one, choosing your own time schedule. This is practical atheism, isn't it? Choosing your own time schedule. God's not in this. I'm choosing this. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow? I'm going to choose. It's going to be today. It's going to be tomorrow. It's whatever I pick. Choosing your own time schedule is rule number one for playing God with ourselves. Number two, rule number two, he said, is select your location, one that pleases you. Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city. I've got one specifically in mind, such and such a city, this one. I pick it out. So I'm going to pick the day, and I'm going to pick the place. I'm going to play God. Rule number three for the one who's playing God would be limit your stay to please yourself. We're going to go to such and such a city and spend a year. I'm going to pick the time. This is the time for doing business. Rule number four, arrange your activities so that your work primarily for yourself, your benefit, your pleasure. He says, arrange your activities so that you primarily benefit yourself, your benefit, and your pleasure. So he says in verse 13, we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell. In other words, there is this almost a thoughtless, careless response, you know, that this is what will happen. This is the plan. This is how it will take place. So, rules for the road. Choose your own time schedule. Select your own location that will please you. Limit your stay to please yourself. Arrange your activities so that you work primarily for your own benefit and your own pleasure. And finally, predict your own profit and boast about it. That's playing God. Look what it says in verse 13. We'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. I will trade, and I'm going to make this profit. This is the plan. You know, that is so human, isn't it? It is the natural thing to do. It's what we all choose to do. We make our vacation plans. We make our house plans. We make our job moves. We make all these other plans based upon of real simple, basic, practical atheism. God isn't in any of this. It's all about me. It's how I can be able to make my own choices and choose what I believe is the right thing. Let me ask a real quick question. I see a number of fans. Is it too hot? Can I turn up the air a little bit for you? Okay, I'll do that. Thank you, Gary. Let's see if that helps. Anyway, the goal here is to remind us that God is to be a part of our life. And if we don't think of God as a part of our life, if we think that all of this is for our own benefit, then we become, practical purposes, atheistic in our thinking and in the way we approach life. No wonder people who would be conservative in our world will become alarmists if they don't have God involved. On the other hand, it can unsettle us if we forget that God is in our life and God is a part of our purpose and He gives balance or brings balance into our thinking. This is what the world thinks like, isn't it? It's about me. How can I benefit from this? How will these things help me? And so as we shared last week, the verses that we saw just prior to this is the opposite of humility. It's arrogance. The verses beforehand say, how can I control others? How can I control you? Then we come to this passage, how can I control me? It's the opposite of humility, isn't it? It's arrogance. It's arrogance to say, here's my plan. I'm sticking to it. This is what will happen. And that is what unsettles us when it doesn't quite work the way we anticipated. So I loved what Swindoll put in there in a very practical way of identifying this passage. Let me take you to a couple texts of Scripture that will help open up our mind that this is really bigger in the Bible than just what we're finding here in James. Proverbs chapter 27. I want to take you first to 27, then we'll take you back to chapter 3. Proverbs 27, verse 1. Proverbs 27, verse 1 reads, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Very interesting, isn't it? That this very pithy statement in Proverbs is placed here. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. In the Lord's example prayer for us, in the Lord's Prayer, He says, give us this day our daily bread. We need to be thankful for today, don't we? Thankful for what God provides today, the health, the life to enjoy today. That is part of the biblical thinking. We look forward to the future, the return of the Lord, the call of the Lord, but what do I need to be doing today to honor the Lord? Let me take you back to Proverbs 3. And Proverbs 3 is a chapter that is built in pairs. So as you have memorized Proverbs 3, you probably memorized verses 5 and 6, because it's a set of pairs in verses together. Look at verse 6. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. When you think in terms of our text, as we read our text together, Proverbs 3, 6 identifies the thought of James 4, 13 to 17. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. There is an uncertainty in our society because the monetary markets models are turned upside down. You know, the ethical models are turned upside down too. And you know, the moral models are turned upside down. Everywhere you look, our society is turned upside down right now. Common sense is at a premium. It's hardly found anywhere, it seems. Why is that? Well, the Bible tells us why. An unsaved person has a darkened mind. So there's no such thing as common sense to an unsaved person, is there? That's a biblical admonition. So we recognize that believers are fewer and fewer in number. Why should we be surprised that our world is a strange place? On the other hand, God says, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. I like that. That's a comfort. That's an encouragement. Even though the models are turned upside down, we know God's word doesn't change. So we lean upon Him, and He will direct the path. What James is doing is trying to explain how that works. Because in James 4, The normal way of thinking, practical atheism, is the planner. Come now. Now listen, is what James is saying. You who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a place, city, spend a year, go and do is the idea. I'm going to go and do, and there buy and sell and make a profit. That's the quote. What does he say? Verse 14, some very simple truth about reality. He says, I want to give you a dose of reality. Verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. We don't know, do we? We know the one who inhabits tomorrow, but we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, do we? We don't. You do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even, or literally, you are a vapor that appears. It's literally that is appearing. You know, it's like a fog that appears. Have you ever seen a rainstorm and it comes and it goes quickly and it hits the hot pavement and you see the mist start to rise? It's appearing and it's vanishing as it appears. That's the terminology that James gives. It's appearing for a little time and then it's vanishing away. So as quickly as it appears, it disappears. That's the term of our lives. And that is fascinating, isn't it? You look at what God says about himself, and we were sharing this on Wednesday's prayer meeting, the passage in Psalm 90, that life is something unique, and it's something special, but it's only for a short period of time. And with God, a day is like 1,000 years, and our days are passed quickly, aren't they? Our memories, our lives pass quickly, and we need to understand that. There is a brevity to life, and perhaps that's why we fear about tomorrow, because we don't know what tomorrow will bring. Our days are short. Our life is appearing and vanishing. And you think about the myriads of generations of human beings that have come and gone on this earth. And that simplicity of the quickness of time tells you that our thinking can't be based upon I'm going to make my choices. Practical atheism just doesn't work. We don't know what will happen. And our society is unsettled because it lives in practical atheism. Even Christians do. We become alarmists. We become lemmings. We become fearful. Our life is short. God has the anecdote, or the fix for that. He has the cure for us. Our life is appears for a little time, and even as it's vanishing away. In verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. I was interested to go back into Scripture and try to find the number of times that decisions were being made or statements were being made about life's shortness and brevity. The book of Job three times, reflects about his life being passed as a tale that is told. It's just gone. And Job, of course, was going through some really tough times, wasn't he? And for him, he was reflecting about that shortness of life, and it was part of his grief. It was part of his grieving. Life is going so quickly. Three times Job states the shortness of life. You go into the other Old Testament passages, like Psalm 90, Moses refers to that. Even though life for Moses was 120 years, and even though his strength was not abated, he talks about 70, and if by strength another 10 or 80 years, what would it be? What is life? It is a vapor that vanishes quickly and disappears. Now, I know when you're young, for some reason, life seems to take forever to pass. But if you listen long enough to those who are a little bit older than you, they'll tell you it's just like it passes like this. My children are starting to go through that. Beth Ann and Brian are starting to talk about the fact that life is just flying by. Well, it doesn't get any slower, does it? For those of us who are further down the road, we know it keeps getting faster and faster and faster. And there are all kinds of theories as to why. But life is really short. It's a vapor. And that does help give us a little sense of perspective when we deal with our day-to-day affairs and situation. James also alludes to this back in chapter 1, where he says our life is really even a vapor that quickly passes away in James 1. And so as you remember, God's consistency. There is no shadow of turning. He is not inconsistent, though our life is short. And that is an encouragement to us that He is the one and only sure thing in all of the world. I was impressed as well as I thought about this that in the Scriptures we're told that the heaven and earth will pass away, but His Word will not pass away. Do you realize the things that we think are rock solid really aren't? We think about the mountains as being there once we're gone. You know, we think about, you know, the beautiful blue sky that's been the same since we were born. Or we think about the stars in the heavens of never changing. But even those things are changing. I think sometimes the lie of our world that we need to be protecting Mother Earth, so to speak, and even this Earth Day as it's passed and what the celebrations were, you know, it's this idea that it's eternal and it's going to continue on. But God says, no, wait a minute. The heavens will be rolled up like a scroll. And this earth and its elements will melt with a fervent heat. So that everything that we hold dear is going to vanish someday. Everything. And I think that's interesting about what James is saying in verse 14. He says, for what is your life? You know, our life, which is what we inhabit, it's where we are, it's everything we hold dear, it's really everything about us, including our life, is being, by its association, identified as something that's fleeting. Our antiques, our cars, our house, everything we have, the world we know, the places our favorite haunts, all these things will be destroyed. What is your life? Believers, it's teaching us something. There's only one value to human life, and that is the value identified by God. Our society is starting to recognize that as they're starting to diminish the value of human life and lower it on the scale of equality with the life of everything else on this earth. God's the one who identifies our life. He says, let me just ask you, what is the value of your life and what you hold? The value of your life will be determined by God's will, not by your plans. The value of your life is determined by what God can make of your day-to-day activity, not by what you plan. Our plans become rigid. We say we know what the progress will be, we know what the outcome will be, we know what we're seeking to accomplish. God's purposes may be different. Our society doesn't know how to handle that, but the answer is in our text. When you look at our text, we learn about the planner, we learn about the reality that our life is like a mist, that it is vanishing, that it is empty. When you come to Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon says, what is the purpose of life? It's so that you can know your Creator and honor Him in the days of your youth and for the rest of your days. He knew that God's will is the key. The logical, verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. We shall live and do. You know, back in verse 14, verse 13, we will buy and sell. We'll go and we'll buy and sell and make a profit. Verse 15 says, by God's will, if God wills, we will live and do. That's a key, isn't it? That's a key. Sometimes we wish we knew the answer to what tomorrow will look like, or how to invest, or how to prepare, or how to plan. We don't always have the answers. But you know, there are some interesting illustrations in Scripture of those who planned poorly and those who planned wisely. Some illustrations of those who planned poorly. Let me take you to the book of Luke. Turn with me, if you will, there. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, poor planning, Luke chapter 10. You've got to see this, so I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Poor planning, I'll give you an illustration, Luke chapter 10. Verse 30, Luke chapter 10, let's go back to verse 29. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. their paradigms of thinking didn't allow them to stop. They had a plan, they had a purpose, and they made poor choices. In verse 33, "And a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him." He medically treated him. He cared for him. He fed him. He took care of his needs. On the next day, when he departed, verse 35, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." So Jesus says, "Which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves?" He said, "He who showed mercy on him." There was a mercy giver who had done God's will versus the other two who had not. Jesus said to him, "Go, and you do. You do likewise." Poor choices versus a good choice. Let me take you to Luke chapter 17. A few pages down the road, Luke 17, verse 26. Luke chapter 17, let's go back to verse 22. "Then he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Now listen closely. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They'll go to such and such a city for a year, will buy and sell and will make a profit." That's the listing of behavior of the worldly thinking, practical atheism. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Bad choices, bad thinking. "Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is in the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left." Isn't it interesting that there is practical atheism that's a bad choice, and there is a sense of God leading that is a good choice? What's God doing? Looking for God's answers, looking for what God would lead. Let me take you to another text of Scripture. This is 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. In nations of Israel's history, there were some pretty tough times going on. Saul had been king, and Saul had been killed. And God had already anointed David to become the next king. There were people watching the events, and they became mighty men of valor, people who began to follow David and started to draw to him. And there are some interesting things written about them. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 speaks about these individuals. From chapter 11 and chapter 12, he's beginning to name these individuals, some of their valorous acts, some of the great things they had done. And then there's a description as they gather with them of just their quality. Look at what we find in chapter 12 of 1 Chronicles, verse 23. "Now there were the numbers of the divisions that were equipped for war, and came to David at Hebron to turn over the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord." According to the word of the Lord, that means God's will, God's purpose, God's thinking, God's leading. Look at verse 24. "Of the sons of Judah bearing shield and spear, 6,800 armed for war. Of the sons of Simeon, mighty men of valor, fit for war." These are valiant men. These are fighting troops that are being described. And it goes on to add some more numbers and names. Let me take you down to verse 31. "Of the half-tribe of Manasseh, 18,000 who were designated by name to come and make David king. Of the sons of Issachar," now listen to these words, "who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. Of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went to battle, expert in war with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. Of Naphtali, 1,000 captains, and with 30,000 men, 30,000 with shield and spear. Look down at verse 38. All these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart. Now, there's something interesting about these individuals. And, it's been a fascinating text of Scripture for me for years. I remember people preaching about this in school, you know, being men, understanding their times, applying Scripture to their times. What I found was interesting as I looked at this text for this message was the history of what we read. And that is that they knew what Samuel had done in anointing David. They knew God's will, and they were following it. And what they brought to the table as they followed God's will was loyalty. It was stout-heartedness. It was being good at what they did. And they were soldiers. They were soldiers who knew what they were supposed to do, and they knew how to keep ranks. What's that mean? It meant that when they came to battle, when they came to warfare, they closed ranks and they were protecting one another. They were guarding, they were on the guard, and they served, and they knew who they were serving. They were serving the Lord, and they were following His will. Is this any different than what James is saying? If the Lord wills, we will do this. We will go and do. We will live and do. If the Lord wills, it's no different. It's a stout heart. It's bravery. It's obedience. It's the idea of being loyal. It's the ability to know what to do and how to do it. And whatever you're doing, do it well. That's what the text is talking about. And I love what it says back in verse 32. Who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Their chiefs were 200 and all their brethren. It doesn't mean that we all are foreseeing or forethoughtful. It doesn't mean that we all can see into tomorrow, but you've got today. Even though your life is passing, you do have today. God will provide for today. Trust Him. Apply Scripture to your day. Obey the Lord. Do what you need to do, and whatever you do, do well, because you know God's will. We'd all love to be sons of prophets or something and know what to do for tomorrow. We don't know. We don't know what tomorrow's day will be. And sufficient to the evil is tomorrow's day. But we do know this: seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In the Scriptures, we're told that we can't add one inch to our height. We can't add one day to our life. We can't do anything to provide for tomorrow like we'd love to. Why? But that's the way the world thinks. That's practical atheism. Does it mean you don't take care for tomorrow or prepare? No, because obviously here these people were prepared. They were prepared to the best of their ability. They were prepared to obey. But they knew, because they were understanding of the times, they understood what Samuel had said, and they knew God's will. David was to be king, and so there they were. Believers, is that any different for us? You know God's will. Be good at what you do. Prepare as best you can, but be ready to serve. That's what James is encouraging a believer. That is not practical atheism, that is practical theism. Let me take you back to James 4 and add to this the thinking of what he gives in this practical theology in verses 16 and 17. Back in verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. There's just really two simple truths. He who knows to do good, literally know the good thing to do. What is good? What is godly? What is right? Know it and do it. If the Lord wills, we will go and do. Know and do what God calls you to do. God promises that He'll encourage us to and protect us and care for us. As long as He gives us life and breath, He has a purpose and a plan for a believer. You may not be able to see in tomorrow as a seer, but you know what you can do today. Do it with all your might. Do it as unto the Lord, and do it with a yielded heart. If the Lord wills, we will do thus and so. The difference between practical atheism and godly theism is that the practical atheist says, here's my plan and I'm sticking to it, and this is the outcome that will come. I know this is the outcome. This is what will take place, and nothing's going to keep me from it. Practical theology says, wait a minute, God owns my life, and my life is short and fleeting. Whatever I want to do to serve the Lord, though it will be fleeting and short, better count for eternity. Lord, how is it going to happen? And so you begin to yield yourself to the Lord. And I wrote these little observations. This attitude of yieldedness to the will of God will lead to an enforcing of humility. I can't run my life. My life is so short, it's such a vapor. I can't make these things happen. I can't guarantee the outcome. I don't know what tomorrow is going to be like. But I know this. When I yield to Him today, it enforces in my heart a humility. Lord, You're in control. I can't control my life. I don't know what You're planning to do with these abilities You've given me. But I'm going to be faithful. Lord, use it. It enforces humility. Second of all, this attitude of yieldedness enhances availability. You had those two guys with the Jew who had been beat up on the road, and they just passed by on the other side. They passed him over. They were busy doing their own thing with their own way of thinking, and the Samaritan comes along, puts down everything, takes care of the guy's need, brings him to an inn, takes the time out of his path. He was yielded, and that enhanced availability, didn't it? So the story was there, and he was an illustration of the Lord's. Who's the neighbor? You go and do likewise. When you have an attitude that's yielded in humility to the Lord's will, it will enhance your availability. God desires availability of our hearts. David was there in the wilderness. Saul had died. The nation needed a leader, and those people placed themselves available to him. They flocked to him in the wilderness. Why? At Hebron. Why? Because they knew the time and they knew the need. They knew God's will and they were ready. They were available. An attitude of yieldedness enhances availability. An attitude of yieldedness will engage us spiritually. It has to. If you are thinking in the mindset of the atheistic mind, and you say, I'm going to go for a year to such and such a city and buy and sell, and I'm going to make a profit, and that's all the further your mind works, you've disengaged spiritually. It's a formula. So many people live lives by formula. Believers, no. Engage spiritually in your life. Yieldedness and humility will engage you spiritually. If the Lord wills, I will go and do. And then finally, I believe that this attitude of yieldedness embraces eternity. Because you know, if you're thinking only of this life and you're in practical atheism, thinking about your life as something to enhance and that's all there is to it and what you can get, what you can do and what you can accomplish and your business plans, and the world starts turning it upside down, your life is a shambles. It's a disaster and you don't know what to do and you can't see beyond today. And you've forgotten that God inhabits eternity. Yielding to the Lord embraces eternity, because what is your life? It is simply an appearing and a vanishing vapor. It's just gone. Do you want something that lasts for eternity? Then yield to the Lord. If the Lord wills, I will go and do. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, it's sin. Believers, that's humbling, isn't it? I had to ask myself that question as I was studying this text of Scripture. How often do I think in terms of if the Lord wills? You get busy on your day and you forget that formula. You forget that thought. I want to impress upon your mind how important it is to add to our vocabulary and add to our daily thinking, if God wills, I will go and do. And make it a momentary, hourly thought. If God wills, I will go and do. Because it will help you embrace eternity. It will help you engage spiritually. It will enhance your availability. And it will enforce humility in your heart. Because you can't control tomorrow. You can't even control today. You don't control your next breath like God does. If the Lord wills, I will go and do. Have you been humbled today? Because arrogancy takes over so quickly. I think I'm in control, and I get so upset when I can't find the ability to control anything. And God says, it's no surprise. You can't control anything. And he says, Christians, embrace me. Embrace eternity. Embrace humility. If the Lord wills, I'll go and do. But to him who knows to do good and does not do it, it is sin. Have you been sinning, believers, in your presumption? We're going to take some time and bow and pray. And I would encourage you to confess sin, a presumption. But also ask God as you worship him in your prayer time just now. Ask him to help you to remember to be humble and yielded. If the Lord wills, I will go and do. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by the fact that we so easily forget you, and yet you have so graciously in many hearts here given new birth and new life in Christ. You have brought us to a saving knowledge in Christ, and that is an amazing, wonderful benefit. But Father, somehow we in our human weak forms are not stout-hearted. We think only in terms of what we can provide and what we can do, and there is nothing wrong with planning. But Father, help us not to be atheistic planners. Help us to have a rock-solid foundation in Christ, a foundation to our life and a foundation to our days. And when we fear and begin to feel fear creeping up within our beings, I pray that we'll turn to the Word of God and find that we are called upon to depend fully upon your will. If the Lord wills, I will go and do. And Lord, how I am so thankful to you that there is a will and there is a purpose. You know what tomorrow will bring. You know what grace you will provide tomorrow for us. Father, help us to be concerned about your business more than our business. Help us to be concerned like those mighty men of valor in the Old Testament as discerners of the time. Help us to be thoughtful about spiritual things, about the important things of eternity. Help us, Father, to see that, encourage us to stay away from the fears that so easily creep in to practical atheism and all of those around us. As we watch people concerned, and Father, as we read in the news about people committing suicide or killing their whole family off in multiplied numbers now as opposed to just a few years ago, because of practical atheism, they are atheistic in their thinking. Help us to realize, Father, that you have given to us a sober, sound mind. Help us to thank you for that. Help us to apply theology to our path and to our day. May we find comfort in the Word of God. And may we know that tomorrow is held in your hands and today is held in your hands. May we yield to you and find that we embrace eternity because of it. Thank you, Father, for the fact that we have you as Savior. Pray that if there is one without Christ, you will help them to see in their own unsettledness their need of a Savior and a need of hope and the need of certainty of your love. And I pray that you'll draw them to yourself this very day. In Jesus' name, amen.